give you guys a break, right? You don't won't see my bald spot quite so up close or anything like that. So that's what we're going to do. All right, but no comments back there, all right? This is my turn to talk right now, okay? So that's how it's going to be for a little while. So great music, right? And we're looking for great music tonight. You know, church and worship, music is such a big component of it, but particularly so at Christmas time, right? This is when we really enjoy the music, and it helps us to worship in a way that mere words just can't do. That's what music does. It helps us to express things that words can't handle. But now I got the words, all right? So I've got to give those to you. So turn in your Bibles to Matthew, the first chapter. We're going to look at verses, 18 through 25, the second in my series, From Humbug to Hallmark. And so we're looking at the dark side of Christmas, but also moving towards the light, if you will, even idealistic side of Christmas. So Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus the Messiah took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to dismiss her quietly. But just when he had resolved to do this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel, which means God is with us." When Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took her as his wife, but had no marital relations with her until she had borne a son, and he named him Jesus. So as I said, there's a dark side to the Christmas story. It's a dark side that's often shrouded by our celebrations, a humbug that's kept at bay, if you will, by our Hallmark moments that we surround Christmas with. Tonight there's going to be shepherds and angels harking and beautiful music, and there's going to be magi and gift giving, and but you won't see Herod, and you won't see his anger, and you won't see the Holy Family fleeing to Egypt. You're going to hear some wonderful music, but you will not hear Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be consoled because they are no more. No, tonight will be a Hallmark moment, right? Tonight will be Hallmark. Tonight will be peace on earth and goodwill to those whom God favors. Tonight the light shines, but there will be no darkness. There will be no humbug. Now this morning we come to the virgin birth. And which side is that, virgin birth? Is it the light side or the dark side? The humbug side or the Hallmark side? Well, it's Hallmark, right? You said it. It's kind of a Hallmark moment. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. Ah, that's good stuff. That's great stuff. A virgin shall conceive. There's none of that icky marital relations stuff, you know. Makes us, you know, uncomfortable in front of kids. You watch a Hallmark Christmas movie, and you know you do, okay? You watch a Hallmark Christmas movie, and there's no sex, and there's not even a hint of sex in these movies. Very, very chaste. At the end, there's one, maybe two kisses, but it's all very, very, very chaste, right? And that's it. And that's how Christianity likes it. We're not all that comfortable with the marital relations part of it. Historically, the significance of the virgin birth is more than just that it's a miraculous birth, a miraculous conception proving that Jesus is no ordinary human being. That's how most of us have come to see it. if God is going to become human, then he can't have a normal birth with, you know, normal relations and everything. It can't be a normal conception and a normal birth. It's got to be miraculous. If God's going to become human, it's got to be miraculous. And if God's got to be involved, you know, it's got to be miraculous. As if a normal birth isn't miraculous, right? As if, you know, sperm and egg coming together and then dividing some more and dividing some more, and then somehow or another certain cells just know that they need to become liver cells, and other cells just kind of know that they need to become bone cells or brain cells or kidney cells or skin cells or whatever. And then 9 months later, after all of this cell division comes out emerges a baby, a little human being, as if that's not miraculous enough. But no, the birth of God on earth has got to be really miraculous. It has to be real. It can't have sex involved with all of its base urges and, you know, arousal and panting and fluids and things like that. I mean, yuck. And certainly not sin. We know that the Bible says that the root of all evil is the love of money is the root of all evil, and we believe that because the Bible says it. But really, we believe that kind of sex is the root of all evil, to be truthful. And there are so many ways that sex can be wrong, and only one way that sex can be right. I mean, pretty much everything outside of married sex for the purpose of procreation is outside of bounds. I mean, seriously, even married sex for recreation is kind of, okay, but Christianity hasn't always been good with that. And then Jesus comes along and tells us that if we even look at a woman wrong, that we've committed adultery in our hearts. And like, really? You know? I mean, can't you ladies then just help us out a little bit and stop looking so good? You know? Stop putting on makeup and wearing nice clothes. Just leave the makeup off and wear muumuus. Help us out a little bit here, right? As if because if a man lusts in his heart, it's because y'all are wearing the wrong clothes. In Orthodox Christian doctrine, sex is the means by which we all become sinners. You get that? It all started when Augustine kind of misread what Paul was saying in Romans chapter 5, that in Adam we all sin. Augustine was the one who developed the idea of original sin, that Adam sinned and therefore we all bear the guilt. We all bear the consequences of his sin. Adam committed the original sin and we therefore inherit his guilt. In other words, you don't become a sinner when you sin. You become a sinner when you're born. We're born sinners. Adam was the only one born without sin, and he really wasn't born, right? He was created. So there was no sex involved there, you know. And that's why he started out perfect and sinless and perfectly sinless. And then he sinned, and everybody after that was created through the sexual union of a man and a woman, and it was through sex that gene was passed down to each person. You know, like red hair or blue eyes. That sin gene was passed down. And so when we're born sinners. And Augustine developed this doctrine in spite of the fact that in that very same chapter in Romans chapter 5, Paul's clearly saying that death spread to all because all have sinned. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And Augustine might have come up with the doctrine of original sin, but the concept of inherited guilt had been around for a long time. Ezekiel and Jeremiah both had to deal with it. And they did deal with it. There's a saying making the rounds in Israel that said that the parents have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. In other words, the parents eat something sour and the kids make, you know, they deal with the consequences of that. And the Lord said through Ezekiel, he says, no more of this. No more shall this proverb be said in Israel. If a father does evil, then he will bear the consequences. But the son does not bear the consequences of the father's actions. The person that sins shall die, he says. We're sinners because we sin. Not because our father sinned or our father's father sinned all the way back to Adam. No, we're sinners because we sin. That's what Ezekiel is saying. And Ezekiel is just echoing Jeremiah before him. Jeremiah 31, "In those days I shall no longer say the parents have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But all shall die for their own sins. The teeth of everyone who eats sour grapes shall be set on edge." So it's clear that this idea of inherited guilt has legs. It's something that's been around for a while in spite of prophets and Paul's efforts to kind of curtail it. It's held on for a long time and it's been widely held. And so the church, after Augustine found the significance of the virgin birth of Jesus in this doctrine of original sin. Jesus needed to be born sinless, right? So he couldn't be born of the normal union of a man and a woman. That would pass down the gene. That would pass down the sinner gene, and Jesus would be born a sinner. We can't have that. So he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, he was born sinless. That makes sense, right? It makes sense. The equation works. But the equation is built on the wrong premise, that a person born or conceived through sex and born as a result of that inherits the guilt of Adam. But if we do away the false premise of original sin, which I think we have to, then what's the significance of the virgin birth? That's what we've been taught for so long. Well, let me suggest something to you this morning. First of all, understand that in the Bible, when it talks about sex and rules about sex, it's not really talking about sex. It's talking about power. Okay? It's talking about power. Rules and laws in the Bible about what's right and what's wrong with sex are not really about sex, but it's about power and the abuse of power and protecting the weak from that power. Essentially, the men had the power and the women didn't have the power. And so the men did what they wanted with the women in all areas of life, but particularly with regard to sex. And so if we start there with that understanding, we begin to get a clue. In the ancient world around Israel, in that climate in which Israel was created and existed. But before there was an Israel, way, way, way back, the people of that area believed that God, or the gods, especially the Creator God, was the source of all life. So far, so good, right? Because we believe that also. But they also believed that if life springs from God, then surely his earthly representatives or human incarnations are guarantors of fertility and of abundant harvests. And thus, in those cultures, for a bride to spend the first night of her married life and thus give up her virginity to a priest, the Creator's supreme representative on earth, that was seen as a way of ensuring that the newlyweds couples would be fertile, that their land would be fertile, that their union would produce many children. And so the Sumerians, the ancient culture that lived in Mesopotamia between the Tigris and Euphrates, developed then from there an idea of a divinely ordained king. The king was put on earth by the gods to be their representative, to be the intermediary between humans and the god. And so then the king supplanted the priests as the vessels of fertility. And so this developed into what's called First Night, and also the Right of the King. And the first recorded description that we have of this practice is from a story called the Epic of Gilgamesh, which is from the ancient nation called Uruk in Babylon, Babylonia, from about 2700 B.C. And in the story, Gilgamesh, who's the king of Uruk, claims the right to have sexual relations with first with every new bride in Uruk on the day of her wedding. And Enkidu, who was kind of a subhuman brute, challenges him on this, blocks the door to a marital bed, and so they have a fight, and ultimately Gilgamesh wins, and he goes in. So the right of the first night was something that was established very, very early in these cultures that are around Israel. And it was also practiced by Roman chieftains, by Roman warlords, who took the custom to a new level by not only claiming the right to the bride on the first night, but also charging the groom for that service to make sure that they would be fertile. And husbands who couldn't, prospective grooms who couldn't pay the fee, weren't allowed to be married. And this is not something that's just ancient. There's evidence that this practice carried on even in Europe through parts of the Middle Ages. And by then, of course, it had been stripped of any pretense that it had anything to do with fertility or whatever. It was just about power. The king could do this. The warlord could do this. And you had to submit to it. You had no choice. The groom had no choice. The bride had no choice. And then as populations grew and it just became impossible, right, for the king or the chieftain to take care of everything, they just forgot about the sex and just charged the money. It was just blackmail on the part of the king or the warlord for a married couple. So in Jesus' day, if a father was able to guarantee to a prospective groom that his daughter was truly a virgin, it meant that she was pure, that no king had gone into her, no warlord had gone into her, nobody had taken her first, and so she was to be prized above all else. And of course, all of this was non-consensual, right? None of this was and no woman had any choice in the matter. Woman had no say about what she thought and how she felt was completely irrelevant in all of this. So in light of this, the virgin birth takes on a new light. When Joseph hears that Mary is with child, he makes the assumption that somebody's gotten to her first, right? Not that she's committed adultery, but that she's been raped by someone more powerful than him. So in light of this, the virgin birth says something new. That no king on earth could make a claim on Mary being the Son of God. No king had descended to earth as God's representative to be his representative, that he was not the divine conduit of fertility. Jesus was king. Jesus was king. He was the divine representative, and his birth had nothing to do with any earthly king, any earthly warlord, any earthly rape or non-consensual sex. It was the father of the Son of God wasn't Herod, it wasn't Caesar, but God himself. And he was the one who promised to give life and to give it abundantly. He was the one who would change water into wine. He was the one to take some fish and some bread and feed 5,000 and give them life. He was the one who took bread and wine and said, "This is my body. This is my blood. I give you life, not by taking your brides, but by giving my life up for you." He is the firstborn of the dead. The promise that all who are in Christ will share in that resurrection, will be given new life that cannot be diminished even swayed a little bit
by physical death. He is the firstborn of creation and gives life to the entire world. And all of this was accomplished through a virgin. And Luke's account, if we were to look over there, Luke goes to great pains to make sure that we know that Mary's in on all of this, that she gives consent to all of this. "Here I am," she says, "the servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word." And of course, Matthew also takes us back to Isaiah chapter, the 7th chapter. Ahaz, king of Judah, was being threatened by the kings of Damascus and the king of Israel to join them in battle against the Assyrians. And Isaiah came to the king and said, No, you don't need them. You don't need to go into battle. God will be your protector. God will be your protector. And he says to him, "God will prove this to you. Ask any sign that you want. And God will show you that He's the one who will protect you." And Ahaz says, "No, I can't ask of any sign." And so Isaiah says, "Okay, fine. Then a sign will be given to you. Behold, a young woman, a virgin who's not yet known a man, she will conceive. And she will bear a child. And before the child is old enough to know its right hand from its left hand and know what's right and what's wrong," he says, "you will be delivered from these kings." God is with us. The God we worship is a protector God. The God we worship is a God of love. And whatever power he has to forgive sins and to enter into our lives, he only does so consensually. He does not force himself on us. We can trust him. We can trust him to respect our wishes and our desires. And if we say to him no, then in his love he respects that. And when we say to him yes, he brings to us life, and he brings to us protection, and he brings to us the peace of knowing that we have a God who is for us and not against us, who is with us and is not far away, a God who has become one of us so that we can become one with him. This is our God. Amen? Let's pray. God, thank you for loving us with that kind of love. A love that woos but never forces. A love that invites but never compels. A love that pursues but never chases down. A love that is available but never imposed. A love that invites a response. A response of love. Because Jesus has come down, Father, because he chose and was not forced, because he chose to come down and be among us, we now have the freedom to choose life. The freedom to be delivered from all unrighteousness and all injustice. And we also have the freedom to demonstrate that love to others as we come to them with a gentle love, a persuasive love, not a coercive love. In these next few moments, oh Lord, may we feel that love. May we know that love. May we respond to that love with our lives. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our hymn books and turn to our hymn of commitment and invitation. This morning, we're going to be singing number 244, Spirit of the Living God. Let's stand up and let's sing number 244. And for all who want to come and share a word with me, have a word of prayer, or just share a decision with what God has been doing in your life, I invite you to come forward. Number 244, you come as we stand and we sing together.
Spirit of the living God.